So we've been talking about salvation by faith. The whole chapter 4 is pretty much the salvation by faith. And it's talking about and giving us examples in the person of Abraham and David. And we're well aware of David, or of Abraham, being saved by grace. And it was Abraham who was declared righteous. He was justified just because of his faith. And so because he had faith, God justified him. And of course, this was before circumcision. It was before the law was given. It was before anything like that. And it was just a matter of his faith. But then Paul goes into David as also being declared righteous. And remember that too with Paul, I mean with David, that when David was declared righteous, you have to remember that he was under the law, he was sinning, and he was disobeying the law, and he was doing so intentionally. And so his intentional sinning, his adultery, the coveting, the murder, those things are certainly breaking the law. And because it was intentional, there was no remediation in the law for him to come back to God. But God is still one that looks after the heart and not at the law. He's not one that's a stickler for obeying every little piece of the law, right down, you know, the letter of the law. That's not something that is the way God operates. There's a lot of grace involved in his dealing with mankind, and grace and mercy, which are both very important. And with David, he obviously showed a lot of grace toward David. And because David's heart was right, he had a contrite heart, he humbled himself before God, he realized when Nathan the prophet came to him, David immediately... he recognized what Nathan was talking about, and he asked for forgiveness. And that's what we were reading about last week, and how David was one who, in verse 7, which is a quote out of the Psalms, "Blessed are those whose lawless deeds have been forgiven, and those sins have been covered. Blessed is a man whose sin the Lord will not take into account." And so in these dealings with God with David, David humbled himself before God. He came to God by faith. He didn't come to him by law, but he came to him by faith. And therefore, he was justified. He was declared righteous. And that's what Paul is trying to show us here, that salvation is always by faith. It doesn't matter where you're at. So, again, Abram was justified before circumcision. David was justified when the law was in effect. And now the body of Christ, those of us who are in the body of Christ, we don't have circumcision or the law. Those are out. And we're circumcised, we're not circumcised, we are justified. Well, some of us maybe. We're not going to go into details there though, Peter. And so the body of Christ is declared righteous because of our faith. And so it's always by faith, no matter where you are in the dispensational timeline. And so Paul is trying to make that very clear, that it's always, we come to God in faith, and he's faithful in to give us and to bestow upon us that justification, that declaration of being righteous. And so that's what's important in understanding salvation. Now, that, you know, when we talk about people in this age, in this dispensation, or in any dispensation, how do they usually think they come to God?
Works.
It's by works, isn't it? And they always seem to add works to it all along the timeline, and it's people that think that works are the way to get to God and to please God. But of course, they're making up exactly what works will please God. And they're trying to please God in ways that really don't please him at all, because they're doing it from self and not doing it in God's power. They're not doing it by faith. They're not approaching God by faith. And so that is the big kicker here, and that's what Paul is trying to show us. And that he does a pretty good job too. Saved through faith by grace, verse 16. For this reason it is by faith. And verse 16 starts out, therefore, in the King James, for this reason it's by faith. He goes through it, and just what I was talking about, as we take a look at David and we take a look at Abraham, Abram, who came to God by faith, and he says, therefore it is by faith, in order that it may be in accordance with grace. The two work hand in hand. It's we come to God in faith. God gives us through His grace. Then He gives us that that declaration of being righteous, that justification that He bestows upon us, and that it may be in accordance with grace, so that the promise will be guaranteed to all the descendants, not only to those who are of the law, but also to those who are of the faith of Abraham, who is the father of us all. The context here, of course, is misunderstood by many. And the idea that we are the father, that Abraham is our father, is often confused in many circles to say that we have all of Abraham's promises and therefore we have Israel's promises, and they carry it to an extreme. That's not what Paul is saying, because in the context we're talking about salvation by faith. And so he is, in a sense, the father of us all, because he is an example that's held up to us as one being saved by faith without works. And so that is what Paul is talking about here, that salvation by faith. And he is the father of us in spiritual terms. And he is our example. And he's the one that Paul holds up as being saved by faith through grace. That's all the farther we can take it. We can't take it into physical blessings that are so often given, trying to be given to the body of Christ. These physical blessings belong to Israel, not the church, the body of Christ. They have some very specific things that are given to them. When you read the Old Testament, you'll see how physical everything is and how absolute everything is. And when you read the Old Testament, you'll see that Israel was given so many, many promises and blessings that they would receive. And actually, there's curses that go along with that too. So if you read, for instance, Leviticus 26, you'll see that there's curses laid out for Israel, and there's blessings laid out for Israel. And of course, if they did what God told them, if they followed the law, they would be greatly blessed. But on the other side, if they didn't follow the law and they turned away from God, there's curse after curse after curse. And people sometimes forget that the blessings were trying to steal from Israel. You know that song, Standing on the Promises? Bonnie and I always joke, it's stealing all the promises is what the church usually does. We're promises of Christ, my King. Well, there's our worship music. And so we have to be careful in really understanding what it's saying here and applying it properly. And many people, I think, are so excited about getting these physical blessings that they use any verse they can to get to that point. And it's a message that people like to hear, that I'm going to be blessed physically, because we are obviously here, and it's nice to be blessed physically, whether with healing or with money or houses or whatever. And so it's very appealing to the human, and it's something that we need to understand, that the physical part of the blessings belong to Israel. We have spiritual blessings that belong to us. We're seated in the heavenly. I mean, and I've said this before, if you read Ephesians and you go through Ephesians 1, 2, and 3 especially, you'll see those blessings, those spiritual blessings laid out one by one, and it really helps to go just write down every one as you go through there and read it, and you'll be just amazed at how God has richly blessed us in many ways. In fact, we're going to come back to that. Let's not come back to it. Let's just go to it. Ephesians 1:7. The one thing that I want to emphasize here is that Paul understood it was by grace, and it was God's grace that was really in play here, and Paul references God's grace in a number of passages of Scripture, and especially if we go into Ephesians, we go into Ephesians 1:7. Now we see Paul here in him, and you'll another interesting thing in Ephesians is if you start counting the in hims, who are in him?
We
are, isn't the church the body of Christ? Any believer is in Christ. And when you read Ephesians, you have to understand that he's talking directly to us as those who are in him. We're in Christ. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of his grace. Paul understood these riches that were being given out, these riches that were how God was not selfish at all in giving out his grace. He was very willing to give it and pour it out on us. And if we go into Ephesians 2:7, we'll also see that he not only stops at that, but he says in the ages to come that he might show the surpassing riches of his grace and kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. This surpassing, it's something that we can't understand. It's something that Paul understood to the point that God was giving him and lavishing on him his grace, this lavishing of his grace that is given to every believer. Now, what most people do is cheapen God's grace. Those who aren't saved, how do they do that? They ignore God for one thing, and they have no care about God. And even in spite of God lavishing, even now God is his grace is abundant, even for those who aren't saved, in that he has sent his son to die, and he's given them the way of salvation. And so his grace and mercy are very apparent if you understand who God is. But they also, people who are religious in nature, and we'll talk about Christ's death, burial, and resurrection, and how we have to have faith in Christ, how we're saved by grace, but then we also have to add works to it. What does that talk about God's grace? Well, it really diminishes it. It cheapens what God has done for us. It's not grace at all then. And that's exactly what Romans 11 talks about, is that, in fact, let's go back to Romans 11 and verse 6. And it says, if it's by grace, then it is no more of works. Otherwise, grace is no more grace. But if it be of grace, but then if it be of works, then it is no more grace. Otherwise, work is no more work. And so what Paul is saying, if you're working for it and earning it, is it grace?
No.
Obviously not. It's not at all. It's not grace. It cheapens it. It takes it away. Now, many will say, how do we gain grace?
By works.
Now, does that make sense if you understand Scripture? And it obviously doesn't. It's a contradiction in terms. You can't earn grace. Grace is freely given. And that's what God has done for us. He's freely given this grace. He's lavished it on us in abundance, that there's nothing more that we need to do other than come to him in faith. And so these people who really don't understand grace and add works to grace, who really aren't saved because now they're trying to... They say they have faith, but then they add works. And again, that's almost a contradiction too, because if you truly have faith in God for the finished work that he's done on the cross, then you're not going to have to add anything in addition to that in order for you to be saved. These people that will then add the works are really taking God's grace and cheapening it. And saying that, well, God really didn't do the complete work, and I have to step in and help finish this work of my cleansing. And, of course, some even go so far that cleansing process will continue after death in purgatory. and that those final sins will be burned off at that point. Dave?
I think there's a lot of religions that confuse things when they talk about grace. They'll tell you that they're saved by grace, but there's things that you can do that are means of grace, which is baptism, communion, just to name a two, which they get around the works part because they're not doing any works. This is grace that God is giving them but it is works, but they get around the works part by saying it's grace imputed upon them for doing something.
Right, and that's that earned grace, which the Bible contradicts that and says that, well, no, that's not grace at all then, if you have to sit in and earn it. Mary?
Specifically in Roman Catholicism, grace is free, but it is dispensed by the church through its sacraments. And those are two of them, and others would be extreme unction, and then there would be every other sacrament that they have. When you take part of that, then you're given grace.
But they may say it's free, but you're earning it, aren't you? Because the more you do that, and the more...
And who said they could get?
Well, I think the Holy Father said it. I mean...
Do you realize the one of the sacraments is marriage?
That's right.
I mean, I haven't quite figured out how that pertains to grace.
Well, you have to have a lot of grace when you're in a marriage.
Excuse me, you need to step
forward.
Take care of Wanda.
Are you struggling now that Wanda's retired?
You know what I mean.
Yeah. Well, how about if we move on? Now, another thing that people often do is take verses, and like I was mentioning last week, is point them toward themselves. And it's verses that talk about God's greatness and about His grace and His mercy and so on. They take and somehow make themselves the center of that verse instead of God as being the center of that verse. And so again, that's another cheapening of God's grace when people do that. It's not just cheapening God's grace, it's cheapening God and who He is. And what?
Calling Him a liar.
And it's really, it brings God down towards our level and builds man up in the idea that when they start interpreting verses that, for instance, Ephesians 2:10, if they read this, it says, "For we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them." This workmanship that we are of God is something, it's a work of God. And it should show God that, boy, you take a worthless lump of nothing and make something worthwhile out of it. We should marvel that how great God is in doing that. But yet, how do people interpret it? There's those that say that, boy, what a great work of art I am. And it's like, I'm so valuable that God took me and used me for His purposes. People twist it around and try to make them the center of the verse instead of God's amazing work in our lives as believers and how He uses us. And so this whole idea, or another one too, they talk about the Spirit of God dwelling in us, and again they lift themselves up thinking, "What? Look at how good I am, that the Holy Spirit, that I'm such value that God wants to house His Holy Spirit in me." When really, if we understood the separation between us and God and how God had to reach down so low, and if you read Philippians, you'll see, Philippians 2, you'll see God coming down, 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 humbling Himself down to the lowest man, and that fall from heavens down to the earth, you'll see that as a very negative thing, He certainly isn't being risen up as he comes down to mankind. And we are worthless in and of ourselves. And the only time God is able to use us is when we give up, when we consider ourselves dead. And so in and of ourselves, we're completely, we're not only worthless, but we're going to impede God's work when we try to get involved as our natural selves. So our natural selves, when we work, we're just working against God because we're only there for ourselves. But it's only when God energizes that spiritual side in us and He indwells that Holy Spirit and we allow Him to work in and through us that then He can accomplish His work by us considering ourselves dead. And so people have a real twisted view of these things. And boy, some of the worship songs out there. Did I mention that last week? The like a rose trampled. Thank you. Yeah. he thought of me above all, and that song is above all. A Michael W. Smith song, where again, there's worship songs like that. Almost every worship song today, the more modern worship songs, they go about lifting up mankind, which in effect then brings God down maybe more than a few notches. He's brought down and man's brought up. In spite of the purpose of a worship song or the purpose of worship is to direct our minds to God and who He is. And we should be raising Him up and using that, those things, as a means to really understand who God is in a much deeper way. But people, always being self-centered, want to turn it around and focus on themselves instead of on God. Paul says, just to emphasize that point, Romans 6:11. For he says, likewise reckon ye yourselves to be dead indeed unto sin, but alive unto God through Jesus Christ our Lord. And Paul mentions that a number of times. It's not just that once, that one time, but he talks about that several times, about the idea of being dead and how we should live our life accordingly. And so he's talking again about we don't just lay in bed motionless as if dead. He's talking about that old nature. That the old nature, when it rises up and gets involved in seemingly God's work, then it's not doing God's work because you're doing it in and of yourself. And so it's allowing God to have free reign in your life. That's one of the things that we will struggle with through our whole life, in trying to get that old man, that old nature, to be dead. Now the promise, we talked about the promise in Romans 4, and that promise that it was given to David, which is also given to us, is the idea of eternal life. Verse 16 talks about that in Romans 4. It says, for this reason, it is by faith, in order that may be in accordance with grace, so that the promise will be guaranteed to all the descendants. Not only to those who are of the law, but those who are of the faith of Abraham. So people read the promise, and notice it's just promise, and the promise is given to all people, as Abraham is our father of all of us, and that goes back to the eternal life. It goes back to God's promise of eternal life because of those who have faith. It's not about the promises of Jesus Christ that are given to us. It's not about... And we have certain promises. Israel has a whole bunch of promises that are going to play out. But that promise that's in view here is not about any of the promises given to Israel, but the promise of eternal life. And that's what happens when we come to God in faith, just as Abraham did. And as Abraham is saved, we too are saved. And so it's a very general verse talking about the promise that comes about because of our faith and because God then justifies us. Galatians 3:29 brings that just, I guess that's in your notes too. And it says, and if ye be Christ's, then ye be Abraham's seed, and heirs according to the promise. So again, we have this promise, this that's given to us, that is related to faith. It's not related to these physical blessings at all. And it's got nothing to do with the physical blessings, but everything with the spiritual blessings that are ours, and specifically that promise of eternal life. If you compare what Abraham was given, you'll realize that people, when they try to take Abraham's blessings, are spiritualizing. They're taking these things and they're allegorizing or spiritualizing what is said about Abraham, because very specifically, Abraham, of course, was given land, descendants, and wealth, basically, a promise of this, that his descendants would have all these things. And, of course, the person of promise through there would be Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and then to the 12 sons of Israel. And those are the ones who are given these promises and still have these promises. They'll be fulfilled. Now, the problem that most people have is that there's been a 2,000-year gap. And I think they're wondering, well, why isn't God doing something? They should have had these promises fulfilled. Apparently, God got mad at Israel and turned his back on him because they crucified him. And that's the thought process. I think when people approach this and try to explain this 2,000-year gap where God has not given Israel the promises. Peter addressed this, talking about the promises that God gave. He's not slack concerning what the promises given to Israel. And these promises that he gave to Israel, he will cause to happen. And Peter gives that assurance to Israel that God isn't slack. He's going to cause it to happen, but people are still trying to explain why 2,000 years? Why do we have this big gap of time that nothing has happened and God isn't fulfilling this? And so their thought goes back to actually in the hundreds. They thought that God should have fulfilled these promises. And we have people starting to take and allegorize Scripture to make it work and try to make God not a liar. And in so doing, they make God a liar because they're trying to explain why God isn't fulfilling his promises, and therefore they make it into a spiritual argument saying that God will fulfill these things, but it's going to be done in a spiritual manner, and he's not going to be doing it for Israel. It's going to be done for the church, the body of Christ. And so they start playing with Scripture and start taking these terms and these concepts and these promises and twist them to, as man always does, makes it about themselves, makes it about the church, the body of Christ, and try to say that we are the ones who are now the new Israel, and that God is now fulfilling these things in Israel, which is really us, and so we are having these blessings. And of course, he didn't really mean that we're going to have land, physical land. We have a heavenly land, and of course, being wealthy and rich, well, not materially perhaps, although others might say we will, but not so much materially as spiritually. And so everything becomes spiritualized, allegorized in trying to make all these things work. They take then that city that Abraham was looking for. What was he looking for that city for? Well, the city that he was looking for, they make that into heaven when it's going to be a physical city that's going to be given to him. And so you can see how twisted a lot of theology becomes because they start misinterpreting Scripture and they don't rightly divide. And rightly dividing really helps explain a lot of how Scripture is put together and what it is, what it really means, and how we can interpret it. If you understand the 13 books written by Paul as being ours, you can concentrate on that, and we can take every single word and apply it to our lives. If we take other Scripture that, let's say, belongs to Israel, then that's why we have to start, or they would have to start spiritualizing. They would have to start allegorizing. They would have to start doing these things that would twist Scripture to make it fit and in their mind make it be true. Now, as we move along in Romans here, Romans 4, verses, let me just read 16 through 18. For this reason, it's by faith, in order that it may be in accordance with grace, so that the promise will be guaranteed to all the descendants, not only to those who are of the law, but also those who are of the faith of Abraham, who is the father of us all. As it is written, a father of many nations have I made you. In the presence of him whom he believed, even God who gives life to the dead and calls into existence, into being, that which does not exist, in hope against hope, he believes, so that he might become a father of many nations, according to that which has been spoken, so shall your descendants be. So, the father of many, again, he certainly will be the father of many when it comes to the physical side of things. He's going to have a nation that came out of him, and not only just Israel, but we've got the whole Arab nation, we've got others that all came out of Abraham, and so there are innumerable descendants that came from Abraham, and so that is not what's being talked about here. Again, Paul is talking in the spiritual realm. Spiritually, he's the father of all who are saved by faith. And so he's bringing that term up again and talking about that father of many, and it's that father who is by faith. Now, this, and again, just as what I was talking about, those concepts are twisted because people don't understand right division. They don't understand what Paul is talking about is separate from what was talked about for Israel. And if we don't divide Scripture properly, we're going to merge it all together into a big mess, and that's what has been happening.
For 2,000
years. For what? 2,000 years. Oh, it has been. And it's, again, I think people's trying to explain why God was taking so long in getting there. And especially many people who would look at Daniel says, well, there's supposed to be this time, of this period that belongs to Israel, and that was supposed to come to an end, but it never did.
Anyway, it just makes so much sense to me that Satan would suppress right division. It is such a simple recipe for someone as a low IQ as me, and it opens up the Scripture.
Maybe you've got more IQ than you thought.
No, you know what I mean.
Your spiritual IQ.
It was a simple fix to understanding the Bible.
Yeah. It really, if people really understood it, then I think they would see, it would clarify many things. But yet, and I would agree that Satan doesn't want people to understand these things. He wants them to be confused. And if you look at churches all around, there's a lot of confusion and a lot of going back and forth in their understanding of things, that much of that would be cleared up if they understood how Paul is unique and stands alone and is the apostle to the church, the body of Christ. And I think that would really clear, I don't know, a great percentage of true Christians in their understanding. According to Genesis 15:6, Abraham believed God. And that goes right. It goes way back to that point, and that's what Paul is bringing up. And God accounted that for righteousness. He was declared righteous because he had the faith in God. And so if you take anything away from this, that's what you have to remember, is that faith. It's faith, salvation by faith. Many people will accuse us of preaching a gospel of works for Israel. And they'll take, because they don't understand that even though, when David was saved by faith, did he still have to do the law? He was still under the law. He still had to be circumcised. He had to follow that law as best he could. Obviously, no Jew and nobody could really follow the Mosaic law and be able to do everything that's in it. But David always came back to God, and it shows that it was of his heart that was important in all generations. God isn't looking for someone to perfectly follow the law. What was the purpose of the law?
To show, basically,
that I'm proving to you that you can't keep the law, as this is what I demand, God tells us. And if you can keep this, let's go back to the garden. How many laws did they have then?
One.
There was one. Don't eat of that tree. Well, what happened? He broke that law. And something that seems so very simple to us was yet a great test for Adam and Eve. It was the perfect test by the perfect Adam, someone who had not sinned before. And so therefore, that's why we are all condemned by Adam's sin, because Adam was the perfect test. If he sinned, we would all sin. And that's what happened. He was the test for the human race. And ever since, man has been under some sort of law that God has given man. Yeah, even we have, I guess you call them laws, things that God wants us to do. We know that there's things that are right and things that are wrong. God tells us what to do and what not to do. And so any of us that break the law, of course, are going against God, but it doesn't affect our salvation. Israel needed to not only come to God in faith, but they would show their faith by doing the law. And if they didn't do the law, then they were showing that, well, they really were thumbing their nose at God and therefore didn't have the faith. Now, it's closely tied, but yet their salvation was based on faith. And the proof of that, in a sense, is the Pharisees were trying to do the works and build their faith on the works. And of course, that was not the way God wants it done. You can't be saved by works. It has to go the other way around. They have to have the faith and then do the works to show their faith and to prove their faith. And that's what James is all about. James, another book that people don't rightly divide, but yet, what does it say at the very beginning? To the 12 tribes, it's going to Israel. It's very obvious that it's a church. It's a book written to Israel. And of course, how do people interpret it? A lot of them will say, well, they're talking about the Christians who happened to be Jewish, and so that book belongs to the church, the body of Christ. But it doesn't. It has nothing to do with the church, the body of Christ. It has everything to do with Israel. And so people will take and confuse these things and take the book written to Israel, try to apply it to the church, the body of Christ, and then struggle for some odd reason with the faith and the works that that James presents. That faith without works is dead. In other words, Israel had to bring works into their faith. That was the proof of their faith. But it had to be done in the right order. David, when he had the right heart, in a sense it didn't matter what the law said, that if he were to be judged strictly by the law, then he would not be able to come back to God. But that's not how God works. God works from the heart. I wish I would be able to pick out this verse, but there's a verse that talks about the sacrifices that comes several times in Scripture. That it's not the sacrifices God wanted, that the law told them they needed to do sacrifices, and Israel was doing the sacrifices. They were doing everything according to the law, and even more so, but God basically said, they stink. They're not any good. I don't want your sacrifices. I want your heart. It's got to be the contrite heart, the one that comes to God in a humble spirit. The one that realizes who they are. So that's, God doesn't want people to just follow the law blindly, thinking it's going to lead them to Him. He wants us, he wants Israel, he wants anyone in any time to come to him in faith outside of any law or any thing that we need to obey to, in our thinking, to make God feel good about us. We need to be careful when we do works. And are we required to do good works?
Yes,
we are. Yes, obviously. But it's not related to salvation. It's related to our walk, and it's related to our Christian life, that we will have good works that we are to do. And those are the works that God energizes us to be able to do in His power. It's not us going out and finding good things to do and making us feel good about ourselves. It's about God taking control of us, allowing God to take control of us so that we can do what He wants us to do. So, the interesting thing here in Romans, it says that in verse 17, in the presence of Him whom we believed, even God, who gives life to the dead and calls into being that which does not exist. Now, what's that an obvious reference to?
Creation.
Yeah, you go back to creation, and what was there before God created?
Nothing.
Oh, no, there was a little speck. It had all the weight of the universe in this little dot, and all of a sudden it blew up, and here we are. Yeah, it makes perfect sense, right? Even Christians buy into that because they're trying to bring science and the Bible together into one, but of course they take and flex the Bible into what science is saying. But there was absolutely nothing. They never go into what was there before that Big Bang. In fact, there wasn't a Big Bang. The Big Bang was creation when He spoke, and it came to being. That's what God did at creation. So He brings the dead, He brings life to the dead and calls into being that which does not exist. Now, what were Abram and Sarai struggling with? They were struggling with Ishmael.
Before that.
Yes, but they were barren.
They were struggling with their faith.
Yes.
Their faith was to be tested, and Abraham failed. And he jumped the gun by being told, you can have my Hagar, my slave girl.
Now, you have to be careful when you say Abraham failed faith, because Scripture says he never wavered. But what
he never wavered.
No.
He didn't.
No. No. If you read the Bible, it says he didn't waver in faith. But the problem was he was going to make what God promised come to be in his own way. That's the problem. And so if you read carefully, you would think that Abraham wavered and went against God. But it actually was that it wasn't his faith that wavered. He knew God was going to give him descendants. But he did it in his own way at first with Ishmael and Hagar. And then when they were both dead, that's the problem. They both were dead physically in a sense that they were not, either one were not able to have children. And so God had to bring into existence that which did not exist, which is a reference basically to this nation of Israel. There's no way this nation of Israel would exist if God didn't give Abraham and Sarah renew their bodies so that they were able to have children. And so then that's where they had Isaac. And he gave life to the dead. And so both Sarah and Abraham were both dead in their bodies, unable to have children. And so it's God that when he says something, he can make what seems dead alive. And there's things, it really goes back to the sovereign power of God, that God is sovereign over all things. If he speaks it, it's going to happen. Now, that's a good thing. He's not going to spiritualize it. He's going to make it happen the way he said it. Psalm 33:11. These are just some verses that talk about God's sovereignty. Psalm 33:11. The counsel of the Lord stands forever, the plans of his heart from generation to generation. Isaiah 14, verse 24. And it says, "The Lord of hosts has sworn, saying, surely, just as I've intended, so it has happened. Just as I've planned it, so it will stand." That's the God that, that's our God. I mean, he's the one, if he says something, it's going to happen. And there's nothing that's going to prevent him from doing it. And when he speaks it, it's as if it has already happened. If we go just a little bit further into Isaiah in in chapter 46. Verse 46. Chapter 46, verse 9, "Remember the former things long past, for I am God and there's no other. I am God, there's no one like me, declaring the end from the beginning and from ancient times, things which have not been done, saying my purpose will be established and I will accomplish all my good pleasure." God is in control. There's nothing that can stop him. If he can speak the whole universe into existence with a few words, the verse that really stands out in creation, he says, "Oh, and the stars," almost like an afterthought, and he throws the stars out. And how many stars are there?
Billion.
Well, at last count, it's like 10 to the 1 times 10 to the 21st power, 22nd power. And so there's almost with an afterthought of God, and then there was stars, you know, and all these lights, and the accessory, the bling. Which is pretty amazing. And so God is all-powerful. Not only that, but he's all-knowing. And so there's nothing that doesn't escape God. And that's one of the things that causes some people problems, because they think, well, if God knows everything, why did he create man knowing that he'd sin? And therefore, you know, they overthink the whole thing and really come up with some weird ideas. So we have the all-powerful God. We have he's the one that's in charge of all things, and if it's going to happen, it's going to happen. And that's what he talks about Abraham. Paul talks about Abraham, that even though they were both dead, unproductive bodies, that they now would be able to bear children. Hebrews 11:12, I think, points that out. Hebrews 11:12, and it says, "Therefore, there was born even of one man, and him as good as dead, and that as many descendants as the stars of heaven in number, and innumerable as the sand by which the seashore." So Abraham, who was as good as dead, this was after he conceived Ishmael, that he had become impotent. And so that was now brought up here in Hebrews, and now God then was able to heal him and heal Sarah so that they would have that child of promise that came from God. It was only through God, and it was through God's power that that happened. You have to understand too, and it relates to us in the church, the body of Christ, that with God being so powerful and God speaking, if he speaks something, it's going to happen. That's why he can see us seated in the heavenly places. We're in heaven right now. He sees us in heaven. He sees us with Christ. He sees us as full heirs. He sees us as full sons. That's our position right now, because we are in the body of Christ, and because what God has spoken it basically has already happened. And so it's as good as happening, even though we haven't experienced that yet. In God's mind and from his point of view, it's a done deal. And it's something that we can take comfort in. People who think we lose our salvation, first of all, they're giving themselves too much credit. They're thinking, boy, I can jump out of God's hands. They always use the idea that no one can pry us out of God's hands. It's misuse of the verse. But then they say, but I can. And somehow they think that they can get out of God's grasp, that they can get out of this, what God has done for us. When we're vile sinners, enemies of God, he reaches down to save us. well, why would he turn his back on us at this point? And there's the promises that we will be with him, we will be with him in eternity, that we are right now seated with him in the heavenlies. And so that whole idea that we can lose salvation is really telling, again, that's bringing God down to our level and using man, an idea that man comes up with, because, well, if I turn my back on God, then he'll turn his back on me. Now, where would they get that idea?
Israel.
Time and time again, God says, if you turn away from me, I'll turn away from you. So, but he's talking again about a nation, not about individual salvation. And people confuse Israel, the nation, with individuals who are saved. And so that's where people, again, by not rightly dividing and by messing up Israel's body of information and bringing that into the church, the body of Christ, that's when they start getting confused and start saying things that are screwy.
And when I would read that, when Paul would talk about his faith being shipwrecked, or when he would say, you've fallen from grace, I thought that was about eternal salvation.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. A lot of people interpret it that way too. And it's not about our individual salvation at all. And but people, when they get a hold of things and they start mixing these up, then they start interpreting things incorrectly because they're using other verses that don't belong to us and trying to make it all fit together. And so it's unfortunate that that happens.
It's also not understanding what God did when we trusted.
Mm-hmm.
Our identity in Christ is so huge, and he did everything.
Yeah.
But he had to do everything, because we couldn't do a damn thing.
Absolutely.
Hmm. Well, I think, and that just another example of that, when it talks about being dead in your sins, I think of it, if you're physically dead, what can you do? I mean, you're pretty dead.
Yeah. Yeah, being dead kind of... not a whole lot you can do there. Moving on in verse 19 and through 22, and this will, again, talk to what Peter had mentioned there, and something that I had thought for a while, too, that, well, yeah, he seemed to waver in his faith. But Romans says here, but without becoming weak in the faith or wavering in the faith, he contemplated his own body, now as good as dead, since he was about 100 years old, and the deadness of Sarah's womb, yet with respect to the promise of God, he did not waver in unbelief, but grew strong in the faith. And so his faith, instead of becoming weak and falling away, actually grew, knowing that God was going to do something wonderful and make this all happen. And so this whole idea is really about his faith that God would give him an heir that never wavered. However, what Abram did was go back and do things from a physical standpoint and say, well, I guess I'm going to step in here because God isn't... My time is almost past. Sarah's time is, she's been barren, so she can't bear children. So I guess we have to do something else to get this child of promise that God was going to give us. And that's when he stepped in and did things in his own power, not realizing that God was going to take and do something in his power. So it's nothing about his faith. His faith always was there, that he would be given these promises that God gave him. So
that's a distinction that I guess I never really picked up on, is that he was incapable of conceiving then.
Yeah.
And the remarkable miracle here is God's intervention was to make it happen. And I always thought that was just, you know, just cold or whatever, preserved. But he always was capable of doing this.
Mm-hmm.
It never came about. But you're saying that he was
as good as dead as
And Sarah too, couldn't have completed the conception.
Couldn't, and I think God waited for that time. The longer you waited, the more it had to be of God. And so God was proving himself. It wasn't Abraham, it wasn't Sarah, it was God that was working this miracle of them being able to conceive. So I believe their bodies were rejuvenated so that they were able to do that. And after Sarah died, it talks about Abraham marrying again and having more children. So he...
God heals.
He does a good job. He just keeps them going, so...
Well, it's kind of like when the miracles were done, if a person was blind, his whole body was healed, not just he could see again.
Yes. Mm-hmm. Yeah, right, and I think that he was made whole. Not just given sight, but made whole. And so I think he was probably rejuvenated to that point. Better than vitamins, I tell you. Forget those B vitamins. They're didn't have to eat oysters or anything. And so it was Abram and Sarah who were running ahead of God, trying to make things happen. But yet they never, he never wavered in his faith. He always knew God was going to give them this child of promise. They just weren't sure how he was going to do it. And when he worked it out, then they knew that this was the one that came from God.